Beautiful. Thank you, Nathan. I have a few announcements. The bookstore is going to be open today after the morning fellowship, and there's lots of wonderful saints there to help you with your quest for knowing more about God and things that will bless other believers during this holiday season. So I don't think they gift wrap, though. So, but at any rate, they have a lot of cool stuff and a lot of new material. And stuff that was out of stock, I think, is back in stock. So if there was something you were looking for a couple weeks ago, it might be in there now. And then at the least, you get to meet some wonderful saints. Next Saturday, there's going to be a wedding here with, and you're all invited. Jeremy McCracken and Tiffany Banks are sitting right down here. They are welcoming you to come to their wedding. It's a wonderful time to celebrate with the church this wonderful thing that God has made available to mankind, and just wonderful words of life. Speaking of words of life, I always get so sharpened at those events because I, as a married man, it's like you need to hear that stuff all the time. So God is wonderful, and he has done wonderful things for us. So that's going to be here next Saturday, December 18th at 3:30 p.m., and as always, we encourage and implore you to be early, so that way you're not coming down with the wedding procession. So that's next 3:30 next Saturday. And then there's a men's prayer meeting also next Saturday here at 9 a.m. Those of you who are part of that know how that works. 9 a.m. for men. There's also going to be a leaders meeting tomorrow evening at 7:30 for those of you who participate in that. And before our brother in Christ, Josh Thomas, comes up to share God's word with us this morning, we're going to do number 27, Glorious Freedom. And as always, if you would like to, you can stand when we sing this song. I love this song. It's very uplifting, and I think we heard about this in Manifestations today, about the freedom that we have and how glorious it is. Number 27.
Great. Thank you, Danny. Thank you, Nathan. God bless you all. I'm so thankful to be invited to teach God's Word again this morning. Thank you, Tom, for the invitation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we sang about these wonderful words of life. May our hearts be in concert with the words that we just sang, that we're expectant that these words will be words of life to us in our very condition as we sit today. We come to you humbly knowing that you give us words that will help us to receive that freedom and walk in that freedom. We pray for every heart in this room, and we ask for enlightenment. We ask for answers. We ask for clarity. We ask for vision, as only your word can give. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. If you turn to Colossians chapter 3, we're going to begin there. Last week, Tom shared on the topic of citizens of heaven. And judging by the prayers, and Danny has certainly got that buzzing in his heart. He mentioned it already. And I've been thinking about that this week. And as I was preparing to teach this morning, wanted to start out and maybe take this topic a little bit further. So let's go to Colossians 3. I mentioned that already. And we'll read some verses we read last week. And we'll get a running start here into the rest of the chapter. Colossians 3, verse 1, it says, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are" where? "Above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God." So this is saying, if you then be risen with Christ. And a good question would be to ask yourself that. Are you risen with Christ? And if you've believed in him, if you're a Christian, then indeed you have been risen with Christ. Ephesians speaks of God, by his power, raising Christ from the dead. And not only that, but doing what? Raising him much higher, raising him up into the heavenly realm, and seating him at his own right hand with a position of authority, with a position of power above every name. And then Ephesians also says that we are there with him, right? Those of us that have believed in Jesus Christ have been seated with Christ, together with him, in the heavenly realm. This makes us citizens of heaven. Though we are on this earth, we are also citizens of heaven, and that's a greater reality. That is something that we're encouraged to seek after. Those things, right? That's what this verse is saying. If you then be risen with Christ, which all Christians are, if that be true, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. So we're seeking the things that are above. We're setting our affection, our thoughts. There's a word for thoughts there. On things above, not on things on the earth. I like how it adds that part in there, right? Because it would be enough to say, put your thoughts on things above, right? By definition, that would mean I'm not putting my thoughts on things of the earth, and yet it God saw fit to encourage us. Oh, let me tell you what that means, right? That in part that means okay, you're no longer setting your thoughts on things of the earth. Why? Verse 3, "For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God." Right? Well, I don't feel dead. I feel like I'm still breathing, right? Well, this is talking about a spiritual reality that the old has gone, the new has come. When you become a Christian, it's more than just a change of where you go on Sunday morning, if you change where you go on Sunday morning. It's a new life. It's a new life. And we heard about it in manifestations, that it's just as real and true as a newborn child entering into this world. We've entered into the spiritual world by a new birth. Remember Nicodemus when he was talking to Jesus Christ? We looked at this last week, that Jesus Christ was encouraging him to understand that believing in him was a new birth, right? It was being born again into a new reality. And so we're seeking those things which are above. We're seeking the things associated with that new life. And part of that, a big part of that, a necessary part of that, is renouncing the old and putting off the old. Recognizing that I'm dead to who I used to be. And that my life is now hid with Christ in God, who is where? At the right hand of God, right? And then in verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. So we have that to look forward to as well. We're not always going to be on this earth. We are going to go where our citizenship is, and that's when he appears. And that day is coming, and so we're setting our thoughts and our affection and our minds on this new life that we have with Christ in God as citizens of heaven. And then in verse 5, it's going to tell us what that really looks like, the nuts and bolts of that, right? Because it's easy to read this and say, oh yeah, I'm setting my thoughts on things above. But here's what that's going to look like. Verse 5, mortify therefore. Notice the therefore, right? So mortify therefore. Because our life is hid with Christ in God, because when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, and that we're going to appear with him in glory, because this is our destiny, because this is our end, is to be plucked out of this world. Therefore, mortify your members which are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. King James put a lot of words in there. 400 years ago when this was translated, these words probably communicated better. I'm going to read this out of the NIV. This verse here says, put to death, therefore. Put to death, wherefore. Whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Okay, that's a little bit more 21st century American terminology, right? So, but these are the things of the earth that we are to do what? Just let these continue to reign? No. What are we doing? We're putting them to death. We're putting them to death. That's a pretty violent word, right? We're not talking about being passive or tentative with our Christian lives, but showing no mercy towards these things, right? We're putting them to death, right? We're commanded to put them to death. Why? To earn a place in heaven? No, because we already have a place in heaven. And currently, right now, in order to experience that, in order to live out that freedom that we just sang about, requires putting to death those old ways. And it's not at all the power of my discipline or my good intentions that is at play here. This is truly, God has created a new life within us, and this is all over the New Testament, and we talk about this so much. But let's look at some of these places. If you're new, I see there's some new faces out there today. That's wonderful. We're so blessed to have you. Let's look at some of these things that many of us are familiar with. Let's go to Ephesians 5. There's a similar section in Ephesians here. Ephesians 5, verse 1. Heard about this in manifestations quite a bit as well. Ephesians 5:1, it says, be therefore followers of God as what? Dear children or dearly loved children. So we're being encouraged to imitate God. That's a pretty tall order, right? Which is a better translation of this word followers here. You know, I could follow you around, Danny. But imitating you, that's a little bit taller of an order, right? I thought about this example. You could be a follower of a Grammy Award-winning musician, right? You could follow him all around the country, go to every one of his concerts, and technically you are now a follower of so-and-so singer, right? It would be another thing if, Brian, if you're asked to imitate him and get up on stage and start singing like that Grammy Award-winning musician, right? So is there a difference between being a follower and being an imitator? Yeah, God is saying not just be followers of me, but what? Be an imitator, right? I guess you could understand follower as long as you think of it as follow his example, right? Become one who is a follower of God's example, right? So it's asking us to live like God, right? To imitate him. Now, certainly it's not in every way, right? God's not telling us to imitate him in every way, start answering people's prayers, right? Establishing myself as the sovereign of the universe and of my own universe, start creating things, right? No. We laugh, but it does beg the question, what is this talking about, right? If he's saying, be an imitator of me, I'm just me, I'm fallen. You know, without God's help, that is not only a tall order, but an impossible order, to imitate him in any way, right? So what way is he asking us to imitate him? Well, the context makes it so clear in chapter 4 leading up to this that it's in his qualities of love and righteousness and goodness and kindness. Most notably, the verse right before in chapter 4, verse 32, be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. So there's a whole collection of these qualities that of God that we can be an imitator of him in, and that we're commanded, in fact, to be therefore imitators of God as what? As dear children, dearly loved children. There's a lot we could say on this, but for maybe just for today's purposes, understand that being a child of God, that gives you a leg up in imitating him, amongst other things, right? I mean, Brian, let's go back to the Grammy Award-winning artist. Let's say that Grammy Award-winning artist was Kevin Donahue, your father. Maybe it would make a little more sense for me to then try to imitate him. Why? Because you've got, or for you to try to imitate him. Not me, because I don't have Kevin's genes in me, but you do, right? And so, and just from an earthly sphere, we kind of understand that a biological son, a biological daughter, is going to have something of their parents in them, right? And so for God to say, imitate me as a dear child, as a loved child, oh, don't just think it's just me by my own strength, by my own parents, right? My earthly parents, what they gave me, that's not going to be enough to imitate God. But if God is my father, I've got an ability within me. I've got a new birth that makes this possible, right? And so this is the encouragement. And then verse 2, walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Oh, I love this verse. So in verse 1, it talks about being an imitator of God. But here in verse 2, we're asked also to imitate who? Christ, right? And there's actually an added dimension to the love that we're asked to show that's when by following Christ's example, then just from following God's example. Let me explain what I mean. So when Christ walked in love, it was with a view towards offering himself to God, right? As a sacrifice, a sweet-smelling savor. That might not communicate to you. It wouldn't communicate to me either unless I had knew a little bit more about what this sacrifice is, a sweet-smelling savor. And actually, there's a book in the bookstore. The bookstore's open today, right, Danny? So my wife was reading that book that David Berge did called Jesus Christ, Our Approach Offering recently, and he's got a lot in there about the Old Testament precedents for what this sweet-smelling savor offering was. And there's a lot of offerings in the Old Testament that they offer different sacrifices for sin. This one in particular was unique in that it was a sacrifice that you offered, but it was particularly in order to be a blessing and a pleasing thing to God. So it was the sweet-smelling savor, right? Ever lit incense at your house or done a candle? I guess you could do that for various reasons, but if you're doing it to perfume your house, you want it to smell nice, right? And so you walk in and it's like a warming feeling. It smells good, right? Versus other smells that could be permeating your house, right? So the point is, God is comparing here. When Christ loved us, how did he love us? He gave his very life for us. He died for us. That was a horizontal act, right? That he wasn't dying for God, right? He wasn't dying to pay for God's sins, certainly not. But he was dying to pay for the sins of you and I, right? So it was horizontal in that regard. It was a humanitarian effort, right? It was for the good of us. It was good for the good of humanity, right? And so it was horizontal in that regard. It was loving. He selflessly chose to lay down his comfort, what he personally would have wanted during those hours of separation from God, of torture, of mocking, to do whose will? The will of his Father, right? It was a horizontal act. It brought the greatest good that any humanitarian act could ever bring, better than any disaster relief, better than any military cause, better than any other sacrifice that we could make. It brought eternal good to those who he was dying for. That's the pattern that we're to follow, right? In that we're walking in love, right? Showing selfless good to others. But my point is, it was to be as a sweet sacrifice to who? To God, right? So it's with a view towards pleasing God, right? And so that's why I say our love that we show has an added dimension when we also, it's more than just imitating our God who is love, right? When God loved us, was he doing it to honor some third party? When Christ died for us, was he doing it to honor a third party? Yeah, God, right? So here's Christ, here's us. He's dying for us to honor God, right? God's love for us is wonderful and great, and he certainly initiated this wonderful sacrifice that he provided. But Christ, when we seek to imitate Christ in the life of love that we live, we're seeking to do it to honor our Father as a sweet-smelling savor. And then it goes on. Verse 3, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints, right? As is fitting for these holy ones. Neither foolishness nor foolish talking nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather what? Giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger nor unclean person nor covetous man who is an idolater hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Wow, okay. So, the point of these verses should be clear, especially after what we looked at last week and what we just considered this morning, that we are citizens of heaven. So, Emma, do you have an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God? But maybe you were covetous the other day, right? It says that if a covetous person who's an idolater doesn't have any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Well, what's going on here? The point is, this isn't who we are anymore, right? So the reasoning here to Christians who do have an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God is, why would you want to behave like those who aren't going to inherit in the kingdom of Christ and of God, right? As those with an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God, we have a higher way to live that is an honor and a pleasing blessing to our Father who loves us, right? So the point of this isn't to scare us and threaten us with a loss of our inheritance that Christ purchased for us. No. The point is, now that I have been raised to this new life, now that I am dead to the old life and have a new life to live, an imitation of my God, an imitation of Christ, I want to live it to be a pleasing blessing to my Father. And I can look at the behavior that I used to be a part of and the behavior that those in the world are still slaves to, and I can say, that's their behavior. That's not me anymore. Verse 6, let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things comes the wrath or the anger of God upon the children of disobedience. Again, sobering words, but the point isn't that a child of God becomes a child of disobedience and therefore receives God's wrath if and when we do these things. That's not the point at all. You can go back to Ephesians 2 and see that the whole point of message of this letter to the Ephesians is that that's who we used to be before we died with Christ, before we were risen with him, before God did this merciful, gracious act of raising us and seating us in the heavenly realm. The children of disobedience, that's not who we are anymore. And so, therefore, why would I want to partake of something for which the wrath of God comes on other people for, right? It doesn't make me want to do these things more. It makes me want to do these things less when I realize God's anger is revealed upon the children of disobedience for these things. That's who I used to be. Why would I still want to partake of those things? That's the reasoning here, right? Verse 7, be not ye therefore partakers with them, right? You see that? He's not saying don't become one of them, or this might be you tomorrow if you don't clean up. But why would you partake? Why would you share with them? Verse 8, for you were sometimes, this is the King James, sometimes is a word that means formerly or once, and that's the whole point here. For you were formerly darkness, but now are you what? Light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And then it says, I love this verse 9, it says, for the fruit of the Spirit, actually the NIV and others capture the correct reading here. You have the NIV there? Linda?
Yes.
What's it say there?
It says, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth.
Yes, the fruit of the what? The light, right? Quite a difference there than Spirit. And that makes sense in context as well. The fruit of the light. Right. This isn't all goodness and righteousness and truth. I love how it's called a fruit here. So again, this isn't us trying to achieve something by our own efforts, our own positive thinking, our own discipline, but it's called what? Fruit. Fruit. If you're an apple tree, that's just who you are. Right? If as long as that apple tree is healthy and the conditions are right, what's going to come out? Apples, right? Children of light have fruit of the light. And the trigger is just simply deciding to let that come out, deciding to walk in that, putting to death those old behaviors, putting on the new. It's said so many different ways in the New Testament. But there's the main point I wanted to emphasize is that there's this life within us, this light of life that is a new way to live, and it's a higher way to live. Let's go to Galatians 5. Galatians 5. Right? The kingdoms of this world, they have their culture, they have their lifestyle. But those are those who are not going to inherit the kingdom of God as we have. And so there is a behavior and there's a culture and a lifestyle that we have to live and that God has equipped us to live and God has called us to live. And it's a way that brings honor to our God. Right? It says later in Ephesians that it's a shame even to speak of those things that are done of those in the world in secret. How much more of a shame would it be for us to partake of those things? But we don't need to. We can put off in seeking to honor and do those things which are a blessing to our God as a sweet-smelling savor. And Galatians 5 talks about this. Verse 19, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. This is part of that old life that we're to put to death. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. So it's not a comprehensive list. But, and then here's it in 21 again, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Right? So again, it's distinguishing these two groups of people, those that are going to inherit the kingdom of God and those that don't. And there's a behavior that those that are outside of the kingdom of God partake of, and that's the works of the flesh. But that's not our lifestyle. That's not the one that we ought to choose or need to choose. Galatians 5:22, and here's the key. The fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit. Now here it is talking about the Spirit that we're born again. We're born again spiritually, and we receive this gift of the Holy Spirit. This is why I say, and why the Word of God talks about Christianity isn't just about where you go on Sunday or a new reason to try to live better, but it really is a new life. Spirit is called a life, the very life of Christ. So I've got a power source. I've got God's DNA. I've got his very genes within me that enable me to bear these fruits. Now, we're not talking about apples and oranges and lemons and mangoes, right? We're talking about these spiritual qualities. Look at this. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. That's self-control. It says, against such there is no law. In other words, there's no law against these things. And there's no law that we're going to break when we're walking in these things and when we're bearing this fruit. And then verse 24, they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. Right? So being Christ's means that through his crucifixion, those things have been put to death. Those things have been crucified. His cross paid for that. We sang about it, glorious freedom. We heard about it in manifestations, that it was the work of Christ on the cross that delivered us from the guilt of sin, also the power of sin. In order to live that out, my mind needs to catch up with what's happened spiritually. And that's why the scriptures also say, put those things to death, right? Christ has put them to death spiritually, so that they don't rule me. I'm no longer bound by those chains. But I have to believe that in order to live it out. I've got to reckon it so. I've got to conclude 2 + 2 = 4. I've got to say, yes, that's what's happened. That's what it means to walk in the Spirit. That's what it means to put off the old, put on the new. That's what it means to put those things to death in practice. Right? And it's not, like I said, it's not a passive thing. It's a very aggressive thing, and we stand upon it in faith. Let's go to John 15. So many places we could look at in the New Testament on this. But John 15 is another one that I'd like to bring to your remembrance this morning. Or show you for the first time if you've never seen this. John 15:1 says, this is the Lord Jesus Christ. Before we read it, I'd like to point out this is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to his disciples about this time after the Spirit would be available, after people could become Christians, after he died and was raised again and gave that gift of Holy Spirit. Chapter 15, verse 1 says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Later on, let's go ahead and read it, verse 5. There's another party in this little parable here. I am the vine, ye are what? The branches. Okay, so we have the Lord Jesus Christ is the vine. And in verse 1, he calls himself the true vine, as opposed to other false vines that might be out there, other false sources that you might try to tap into to get this kind of life, to get this kind of fruit. So we are the branches. He is the vine, in fact, the true vine. And then we also have my Father is the husbandman. What's a husbandman? That's a, what's the NIV say there, Linda? How does it translate that word, husbandman?
Gardener.
Okay, great. Yeah, that's a better translation to our ear today. Husbandry is like farming and tilling of the ground, right? So a husbandman is a farmer or a gardener in this context, a vine dresser, right? So we have this beautiful picture that's being painted where you have branches, you have a vine, you have a garden, right? So, and then it talks about fruit as well in this section. Verse 5 again, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abides in me, and I in him, the same brings forth much what? Fruit. Not apples and oranges and grapes, but what are we talking about? This obviously these spiritual qualities, this love, this peace. Man, in a world of confusion, in a world that is run by doubt, in a world that's run on selfishness, self-centeredness, in a world that's where people are ruled by their tempers and their anger, to be able to tap into a vine where we bear the fruit of love, we bear the fruit of temperance and self-control and peace. What's that worth? Jesus Christ calls himself the true vine. And he says, he that abides in me, and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. And he says, for without me, you can do nothing. Without me, you can do nothing. Well, I can do a lot of things. Well, on the outside, it might look like you're producing a lot, maybe even having Christian, put a Christian label on it. But nothing that's truly going to last, nothing that's truly spiritual, nothing that's going to count in eternity can be done apart from the true vine, which is the life of Christ within us. Anything else is going to be tinged with the sin of Adam and the selfishness and the old behavior. But when we tap into Christ and abide in him, walking in the Spirit, we bring forth not just a little fruit, but what? Much fruit. Much fruit. And then look at verse 8. I love this. Herein is what? My Father glorified that you bear much fruit. So shall you be my disciples. Right? So what is the fruit for? Glorifying him, right? So we're back to what? That vertical, right? So it's not just so that Siobhan can live in the same house with Brian without having to pull her hair out, right? That's like a horizontal relationship. And that's a wonderful part to the fruit of a Christian experience is we become joys to be around when we're walking in the Spirit and doing this. But ultimately, when you love your wife, Brian, and it's because you're tapped into the vine, there's an aroma that wafts up to heaven. And who does that smell good to? God. Oh, what's that worth? That it brings glory to him, that it honors him, right? That we're doing these things and pursuing these things, not just to clean up my bad habits, so many different lesser ultimate goals that we could think of, right? But when we've got that vertical viewpoint, then we're looking to honor the God that sent Christ to die for us, that our Father that loves us. And so we're seeking to bring him glory. And so this fruit that we bear can bring him honor and glory. And guess what? He's involved too, right? Because it says he's the gardener. Right? Let's go to Philippians 1. Philippians 1. You could read that whole John 15. It's wonderful on this topic, but let's see it here in Philippians 1. So you can see that it's all over the New Testament. Pick out any one of these and make this your theme verse for the week, for the month. Philippians 1, verse 11. This is part of a prayer that Paul had for the Philippians. It says, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. Oh, you see that? So it's exactly what we read in John 15, right? We could have just read this verse instead of John 15. So you have righteousness, that's something that God has given us, and then you have fruit that comes from that, right? And is that by our own discipline, our own strength? Who's it by? By Jesus Christ, the vine, right? And then is that ultimately just for my blessing, for my physical well-being, for the physical well-being of those around me? No, who's it ultimately bringing honor to? Unto the glory and praise of God. Isn't that beautiful? We've got everything we need to live this way. If you're a Christian, you've got everything that you need to live this way. You've got his Spirit. If you're listening to me right now, you've heard enough to believe. These things can change your life. I hope you understand. We're talking about genuine transformation. This isn't a pep talk. This is truth. There is a true vine. There is a husbandman. There is a gardener that wants to see these things in your life more than you do. It can help to realize that more is at stake than just my personal well-being or the well-being of those around me, but the very honor and glory of our Heavenly Father is at stake. We've got everything we need. We have to decide to do it. We have to decide to put it to death. In the time we have left, I'd like to go back to the Old Testament. Turn to Joshua 1. We could end this teaching right here, but I want to show you some things from the Old Testament that have encouraged me, particularly in this, because many of the things I'm sharing are not anything new for most of us. But I don't know about you, but I don't always live this way. I want to. I have good intentions. Some of the things we looked at can help me remember what's at stake and to continue to pursue these things. There's an account in the Old Testament of the children of Israel, who were God's people in the Old Testament, and you see this in Numbers and Deuteronomy and Joshua, where they had some things that needed to be put to death, just like we do, right? God was calling them into a land that flowed with milk and honey, a prosperous land, a land of blessing. But there were some nations there that needed to be put to death, that the children of Israel might live and glorify God in that land that God had given them. And the account of the end of Deuteronomy and the book of Joshua is the account of them entering into the promised land and staking their claim to what God had given them. And in Joshua chapter 1, verse 1, we're going to bring this analogy to us as an encouragement, not to shrink back in unbelief and let the old continue to reign where it has no right, but to follow their example here. In Joshua 1, verse 1, it says, "Now after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel." If you're not familiar with this, this is, there's a lot we could say here, but basically the children of Israel were in slavery in Egypt, and God wanted to bring them into a new land where they could love him, serve him, worship him, honor him. That place could be a place where Christ would ultimately be born to, so that we could all be blessed as we are today. Moses brought the children of Israel, as the leader, brought them out of Egypt. They came to the brink of the promised land, but they didn't have the faith to enter in. And so it took 40 years, and a new leader, Joshua, is now going to bring them across the Jordan. This Jordan is a river where they needed to cross into, and then they would enter into this promised land. Now, if anybody here has, there are actually a number of hymns that talk about crossing over Jordan, and old Christian hymns, particularly American ones, but they compare crossing over Jordan to death. There's a song that, "On Jordan's stormy banks I stand." And it goes, "On Jordan's stormy banks I stand and cast a wishful eye to Canaan's fair and happy land where my possessions lie. I am bound for the promised land," is the chorus. But the point is that the Christians that sing this are looking forward to dying so that they can go to heaven where Canaan's happy land is. And I don't believe that this is biblical. I think it's counter-biblical, because if you look at Hebrews 3 and 4, the children of Israel crossing into the promised land, Canaan, was something that's compared to a Christian becoming, or a person becoming born again, a person entering into the rest that Christ paid for, right? And so the analogy, if there is one, which I believe there is, to the Christian experience is crossing over Jordan. That's believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and being saved and entering into rest. The encouragement in Hebrews is for those Hebrews that had yet to believe in Jesus Christ, an urgent appeal to them to not stay on the other side of Jordan, but to urgently and instantly believe today, while it is still called today, enter in, right? So does a Christian need to wait to enter into the promised land? No, a Christian has already entered into the promised land. They've crossed the Jordan's stormy banks and have gone into this land of blessing. Now, I understand that some things we won't be able to enjoy fully until Christ comes back, where we get new bodies and we're physically in the Lord's presence. But the things we've just read to this morning, the references in Hebrews 3 and 4, these speak of right now a Christian enjoying the milk and honey of our inheritance today. We've already entered the kingdom. Yes, there's more to inherit, but we don't have to wait for transformation. You don't have to stand on Jordan's stormy banks and say, "Oh, I just can't wait until Christ makes me better. I can't wait till something changes in my life." You're not the same person you used to be. That is a now reality, right? So when we read the book of Joshua and we think of how we might learn from it, we need to do it from that perspective, right? And that's what we're going to do with the time we have left. We used to have the song "When the Trumpet of the Lord Shall Sound," and we changed the line because it was doing this same thing. It said, "When the saved of earth shall gather over on the other shore, and the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there." Reference to the Jordan, they're saying, when Christ comes back, then we'll get to the other side of the Jordan. No. When the saved of earth are gathered with our Lord forevermore, the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. That's a better line to sing. Why? Because we're experiencing the blessing of Canaan now. We used to have a song in our songbook called "The Camping in Canaan's Land." I'm not sure why that one came out. Maybe it was the copywriting. But every day I'm camping in Canaan's happy land. That's biblical. All right? And so we're going to read about this. We have entered into the promised land. We've entered into the rest. These people were about to in Joshua. Once they got there, in verse 3 it says, "Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses." Right? So again, this is Moses had foretold this, that the children of Israel, when they entered into the promised land, there were nations there, right? They were mightier than them, it even says. But that was okay because they had the promise of God. And he said, "Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given you." I don't care if Jericho's there. I don't care if there are walls. I don't care if there are giants. I don't care if it seems daunting. I don't care if you can't visualize how this could be. It's going to happen because every place that the sole of your foot steps, I've given it to you. It's yours now. You don't have to wait to die. It's yours now. Just walk. Just take it. It's yours. And they did that for the most part. In Joshua 10, let's look there. You can read these chapters about Jericho. Jericho fell. Ai eventually fell. They were putting to death these nations that were going to be a hindrance to them living out the life that God had called them to. Joshua 10, verse 22. This whole chapter is great. Actually, let's start in verse 1 and read some of this. So the word started to get out in the land of Canaan that Israel was starting to conquer. They had conquered Ai, they had conquered Jericho, and there were still a number of nations, a number of strongholds that were still there, and they said, "We're going to get destroyed." They were shaking in their boots, and their plan was to gather and combine all of their resources and try to do one big attack. So maybe if we combine all our forces, we can do this. It says in verse 10, "Now it came to pass when Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem," this is before Jerusalem belonged to the people of God, "he had heard how Joshua had taken Ai and had utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and her king, so he had done to Ai and her king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, that they feared greatly," because Gibeon was a great city, as one of the royal cities, "and because it was greater than Ai, and all the men thereof were mighty." And so here's what he did. "Wherefore Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, sent unto Hoham, king of Hebron, and unto Piram, king of Jarmuth, and unto Japhiah, king of Lachish, and unto Debir, king of Eglon, saying," so he gathered all the different nations there and said, "Hey, come up unto me and help me, that we may smite Gibeon, for it hath made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel. Therefore the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, the king of Eglon, gathered themselves together and went up, they and all their hosts, and encamped before Gibeon and made war against it." And it goes on here. But let's skip down to verse 8. The Lord said unto Joshua, "Fear them not, for I have delivered them into thine hand. There shall not a man of them stand before thee." Joshua therefore came unto them suddenly and went up from Gilgal all night. And the Lord discomfited them before Israel and slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon. Right, so they were successful. In verse 12, then spake Joshua to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, "Son, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ajalon." Amazing. Like, this really happened. they needed more time. They were having such a great success putting to death these enemies, and things were going so swimmingly that it's like, we don't have enough hours in the day. So Joshua said, "Son, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ajalon." And the sun stood still, and the moon stayed until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is not this written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and hasted not to go down about a whole day. And there was no day like that before it or after it that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Oh, isn't that great? Is Joshua being passive here? He's being very active, very aggressive. We can be like that too in our Christian lives, in claiming the things that we can have now. And whose help did Joshua have? The Lord's help, right? It was just Joshua saying, "Son, stand still." And that by his own power, would that have done much? No. But who's helping and who's fighting? Who's extending the day so that God's purposes can come to pass to his own glory? God is. Look at this in verse 22. Then said Joshua, "Open the mouth of the king." So all of these kings get captured. Remember those kings, those five kings that tried to team up? Then said Joshua, "Open the mouth of the cave and bring out those five kings unto me out of the cave." And they did so, and brought forth those five kings unto him out of the cave, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. It came to pass, when they brought out those kings unto Joshua, that Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said unto the captains of the men of war which went with him, "Come near," and look what he does here, "come near, put your feet upon the necks of these kings." Was he going to, like, choke them to death? No. They came near and put their feet upon the necks of them. What's he doing? He's claiming the promise of God, right? Because what did he said? What did Moses said? "Every place that the sole of your foot shall trod." You see that? Right? So he's making the point that this is in fulfillment of a promise that God had made. This isn't our own initiative. This isn't some idea that we dreamed up. And Joshua said unto them, "Fear not, nor be dismayed. Be strong and of a good courage. For thus shall the Lord do to" how many of your enemies? "All your enemies against whom you fight." Afterward, Joshua smote them and slew them, put them to death, hanged them on five trees, and they were hanging upon the trees until the evening. We don't have kings to put to death, but we have works of the flesh to put to death. But the process is the same, believing in the promise of God and claiming it, right? God says love. So I take my foot and I put it on the neck of selfishness and bitterness, and I walk in love, right? That the king of depression and hurt that rules, that previously rules, I put my foot on the neck of that and I claim the joy that's mine, right? That's a fruit of the Spirit. Doubt, I put my foot on that. And I accept the faith and the faithfulness that is a fruit of the new life God has given me. confusion, anxiety. God said he's given me peace. It has no right to reign, right? Even when all of these try to muster their forces and throw at me all at once, it doesn't matter, right? It doesn't matter if it's the king of Jerusalem, king of Hebron, king of Jarmuth, king of Lachish, all at once. Put your foot on the neck of it. Pride, haughtiness, God's given us meekness, right? A short fuse. God's given me long-suffering. That meanness, that harshness, put your foot on the neck of that and say, God's given me gentleness. Evil thoughts and ways, he's given me goodness. Addiction, slavery to passion, put your foot on the neck of that. He's given us what? Self-control. Put those things to death, right? You might say, well, those are bigger than me. You don't understand my situation. If you're born again, that's your situation. Look at Deuteronomy 11, please. We're almost done. Deuteronomy 11, 23. This is what Moses said. And he admits that the nations are bigger and stronger than them. Right? So it's not about the power of Israel. It's not about your power or mine. Look at this, verse 23. Then will the Lord drive out all these nations from before you, and you shall possess greater nations and mightier than yourselves. Right? So he admits it. Even so, every place whereon the soles of your feet shall tread shall be yours. From the wilderness and Lebanon, from the river Euphrates, even at the uttermost sea, shall your coast be. There shall no man be able to stand before you. For the Lord your God shall lay the fear of you and the dread of you upon all the land that you shall tread upon, as he hath said unto you. Oh, you see, it's the promise of God, right? So this is the analogy for us. We have entered in. We've crossed the Jordan. We found the rest that's ours. We found that inheritance. In terms of taking full benefit of that requires putting these things to death, taking that full measure. And they're ours. It's just a matter of walking it in and being courageous enough to believe what God says and maintaining that desire to want to do it to his glory. You might be sitting there thinking, and there's one more thought to close with. I mentioned Numbers, right? Let's go to Numbers 32. You might be sitting there thinking, well, I'm doing that. And that's wonderful. Praise God. Glory, hallelujah. But not all of us are, right? And not all of us do this consistently, and we need each other's help. And there's a lesson in this as well from the children of Israel. You know, I'm standing in my inheritance, but my encouragement to you then would be to help others. And you can see this in Numbers 32. There's actually this account. You ever read about the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh? So there were 12 tribes. There's this interesting point where 2.5 tribes actually conquered their land before everybody else crossed the Jordan and asked for their inheritance to be on that side Jordan because they were cattle herders and that land was good for cattle. Let's read it. You'll see the connection here. Now the children of Reuben and the children of Gad had a very great multitude of cattle. And when they saw the land of Jazer, this is before they entered and crossed the Jordan, when they saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, that behold, the place was a place for cattle, the children of Gad and the children of Reuben came and spake unto Moses and to Eleazar the priest and unto the princes of the congregation, saying, basically they asked for this land. In verse 5 it says that, But then look at verse 6. Here is Moses' concern. Moses said unto the children of Gad and to the children of Reuben, shall your brethren go to war and shall ye sit here? Right, Moses' concern was, okay, you guys are taken care of. We've conquered this land. Og, he's dead. The giants on this side are dead. But what about your brethren? They haven't inherited theirs yet. And so what did they set up? They said, okay, well, even though we've conquered our land, we're going to help our brothers conquer their land before we sit back and relax. Verse 16, they came near unto Moses and said, we will build sheepfolds here for our cattle and cities for our little ones, but we ourselves will go ready, armed before the children of Israel, until we have brought them unto their place, and our little ones shall dwell in the fenced cities because of the inhabitants of the land. We will not return unto our houses until the children of Israel have inherited every man his inheritance. Oh, isn't that beautiful? So they said, we'll go first. Even though we're technically taken care of, we're enjoying the fruits and the blessings, we're enjoying the milk and honey. And maybe that's you. Maybe you're sitting there saying, you know, I've got joy, I've got peace, my marriage is doing well. I've put these things to death. I'm walking in these things. But take the attitude of the Gadites and the Reubenites and the half-tribe of Manasseh and look around and see how you might be able to help somebody else claim what God has given them to the glory of God. Let's be like them. Look at Joshua 1. You'll see this play out in the book of Joshua with these 2.5 tribes. So we help each other, right? I think Cassie opened up our morning praying about that's one of the joys of being able to come together like this is that in meetings like this and our home fellowships and we've got ways of, and we make it a priority, especially in this church, to spend time together to help each other live out these things. And I see in these Old Testament books the encouragement to do that, particularly with these 2.5 tribes. And here in Joshua 1:12, this is right before the rest of the tribes are getting ready to enter in. And they remembered, the Reubenites and the Gadites and to the half-tribe of Manasseh spake Joshua, saying, remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God has given you rest and hath given you this land. Your wives, your little ones, and your cattle shall remain in the land which Moses gave you on this side, Jordan, but you shall pass before your brethren armed, all the mighty men of valor, and help them, until the Lord have given your brethren rest, as he hath given you, and they also have possessed the land which the Lord your God giveth them. Then shall you return unto the land of your possession and enjoy it. Oh, isn't that great? And you can read that, we're not going to read it, but in Joshua 4, guess who was it that led the charge across the Jordan, ready to be the first into the fray, fighting that battle with Jericho? Gadites, Reubenites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. I think that's so beautiful, right? And what's the parallel, right? Maybe, I don't know. Maybe I used to have anger issues that ruled me. But then I see Jason, and he's still struggling to get over that. But I've destroyed that giant. Maybe I can help him go first, right? I understand that there are burdens that each of us has to bear on our own. Like, every man shall bear his own burden, it says in Galatians. But it also says that part of love is bearing each other's burdens, right? So let's be that for each other, too. That's part of it. That's one of the joys of being in a church together. That's why God placed us in a body, is so we can help each other with these things. So let's close in Deuteronomy. We'll read one last verse here as a blessing. Deuteronomy 33. These are the last recorded words of Moses. And he talks about treading. And that's really what this is about, right? God has made us citizens of heaven. God has given us this heavenly culture for us to really experience the beauty and blessing of that. In the here and now, requires us taking these things by faith and putting them on. And every place that the sole of our feet shall trod upon, that God has given us. These are fruits of the Spirit that we do not have to wait for. We can put them on. We can be imitators of our Heavenly Father, imitators of our Lord Christ, who lived his life to the glory of God, and we can help each other. And so I want to close with these words before Danny and Nathan come up. Deuteronomy 33, these are the last recorded words of Moses before he died and the Israel entered in. And I'm going to read out of the NIV 2011, verses 26 to 29. Deuteronomy 33, 26 to 29. There is no one like the God of Jeshurun. This is the God of Israel, who rides across the heavens to help you, and on the clouds in his majesty. The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. He will drive out your enemies before you, saying, destroy them. So Israel will live in safety. Jacob will dwell secure in a land of grain and new wine, where the heavens drop dew. Blessed are you, Israel. Who is like you, a people saved by the Lord? And I might say, blessed are you, church. Who is like you, a people saved by the Lord? He is your shield and helper and your glorious sword. Your enemies will cower before you, and you will tread on their heights. Amen. Amen.